come and pretend that things of this world have brought them peace of mind. But with the dawn of each new day, new thrills they try to find. Not until they meet the Prince of Peace will they ever hope to find relief. For Jesus is still the answer for a world that's seeking for peace. Jesus is still the answer, and though time and ages roll, Jesus is still the answer. He's the answer for your soul. And though some may say doesn't fit with their philosophy, I know Jesus is still the answer. Yes, Jesus is still the answer. I know Jesus is still the answer. He's always been and always will be.
All of those. Thank you, ladies. I hope that did not distract you from the meaning. Jesus is the answer. He always has been. He always will be. And even if some people do not recognize it, He's still their answer. And it's our responsibility to let them know. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. Two of the greatest prophets in Scripture were, I've heard several, Elijah and Elisha. And prophets in Scripture were ones, prophets of God, were ones that communicated God's truth. Go ahead and drop this down there. Communicated God's truth to God's people. Some of the information that they shared was future in being fulfilled. And one of the tests of a true prophet was that their predictions that God gave them would be 100% fulfilled correctly. And Elijah and Elisha were proven to be true prophets of God. From the happenings of their life and the stories of their life, what is going on here? Is this right here? My apologies. From the happenings of the life of Elisha, we're going to look at him this morning. We can understand God's message for us today, and that's what I want us to key in on, is understanding what God wants us to learn from this particular prophet here of Elisha. There are two things in particular we're going to look at. One is the prophet Elijah following the true God, and then also Elijah demonstrating the powerful God. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now that you would help me to share very clearly your truth. I pray that we would not have any other interruptions that would take away from the truth of your word or us understanding and hearing the message. Father, I pray also that you would help us to have a clearer mind to evaluate ourselves in light of it. For there are some very important things of truth that we should apply to our lives and evaluate ourselves in light of this morning. And I ask that you would help me to share that in such a way that we each can understand and that we would be honest with ourselves. Father, we pray that we would do this for your honor and your glory in every aspect of our decisions. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here in 1 Kings chapter 19, we have the call of Elijah. And those that may be familiar with it, we'll look toward verse 19 and following there. God has been talking with Elijah, the prophet, and he had been under the kind of a depression there. We see the story of Elijah under the juniper tree there earlier in the chapter. And from there, he's saying, "Oh me, oh my, I'm by myself, I'm the only one," etc., etc. But verse 18, God reminded him, "I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." And so Elijah was not alone, but God had told Elijah that he wanted him to pass the mantle, if you will, pass the responsibility of being a prophet on to Elisha. And so that's what he begins to do, as verse 19 we read. "So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee.' And he said unto him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to thee?' And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him." Now, as you look at this particular story of his call, first of all, understand that when Elijah went by to Elisha, and he took his mantle, his kind of like an overcoat type of thing, and he cast it upon him, it was a sign there of being a prophet. And it was an official call to be a prophet. And so he immediately says, "Can I go back home and tell my folks goodbye?" And he says, "Go ahead," there is pretty much the language that is said. And so he goes back, but notice what he does. He doesn't just say goodbye, "Put my ox in the stable there in case this don't work out." He kills the two oxen that he was behind, and he takes the instruments that were attached to him there for pulling the plow, and he starts a fire with that and cooks these beasts there and offers them to the employees of his family. And in a sense, he is saying, "Hey, this is my testimony. I've been called to be a prophet. I'm leaving. I'm going with Elijah. I'm not coming back again." And that was his decision to go. So we see Elijah's call, following the Lord, the true God there. And then we see Elijah in school. If you read through, you'll find that he spent about 5 to 6 years with Elijah, following him everywhere he went and learning from him. Matter of fact, they had schools of the prophets of that day, in which Elijah was part of that, as you may say, an instructor. And they were being taught as to how to be a prophet, etc., of the Lord. And with that, we come to chapter 2 Kings chapter 2, and we see Elijah's turn comes for him to be the prophet. God had told, Elisha's turn. God had told Elijah that today he was going to take him out of this world, and it would be Elisha's turn. So he begins to travel, Elijah does. He goes to Gilgal there in chapter 2 Kings 2, 1 through 14. I'm not going to take the time to read it all, but you can glance down through there. As he comes to Gilgal, he tells Elisha, "You stay here, I'm going to go on further." And he says, "No way." He comes to Bethel, and as he comes to Bethel, there's a school of the prophets that is there, and they come out and say, "Elisha, do you realize that the Lord's going to take your master away from you today?" And he says, I know, it's okay, just calm down." And Elijah tells Elisha to stay there, and he says, "No way, I'm going with you." He then goes down to from Bethel to Jericho. There's another school of the prophets there. They came out and said the same thing unto Elisha, "God's going to take your master today." And he says, "I know." And Elijah said to Elisha, "I want you to stay here." And he says, "No, I'm going with you." So at Jordan then, there's 50 sons of the prophets, these prophets that are in school, that come out and follow them there down to the Jordan River. And at the Jordan River, Elijah takes his mantle and cast it there at the water. The waters part, and they go across the Jordan, and they go a ways further. And in that, we see, as the crossed over, Elisha asked Elijah a question. He says, "Can I have a double portion of what God has given to you?" Now, Elijah responded, I think, in a very wise way, because he didn't know whether God was going to honor that or not. But he says, "If God allows you to see me be lifted up into heaven, then God is going to allow you to do that. If you do not see me go, then God would not honor that." And, of course, we know the story there, how that in verse 11 it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen of it, thereof. And he saw him no more. And then he begins to come back. But notice verse 13. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he went back and stood by the bank of Jordan, and he took the mantle of Elijah and that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Now, it wasn't that he was questioning where was God, Elijah's God, but in another way of saying it, "Lord, demonstrate your power. Demonstrate your power." And God demonstrated his power with Elijah in that the waters again parted and he walked across the Jordan River there after it had parted. And then we see that Elisha is then the prophet of God that God begins to use to do the same things through him that he had done through Elijah. And what he had done, two things primarily that he did through Elijah. He demonstrated himself. God demonstrated himself through Elijah, and God demoted idolatry through Elijah. Those two things were prominent. And with Elisha, we see the same two things. God used his power through Elisha to demonstrate himself, and God used his power through Elisha to demote idolatry, to confront it, etc. And so I want us to look then, after we see Elisha following the true God, secondly, we see Elijah demonstrating the powerful God. There are five ways in which, in the life of Elijah, we see the power of God demonstrated. The first one is in 2 Kings chapter 3. God demonstrated his power through war. Here we have the king of Moab is going to attack Israel. And so the king of Israel and the king of Judah pair up there with the king of Edom, and they're going to do war. But they ask Elijah to prophesy unto them, what should they do and how should they do it and how will God give them victory. And Elisha then responds and he tells them, that because the way that they're going to have to fight, there's not going to be any water, and it's going to be very difficult, that God was going to provide water. And what they needed to do is go out into the valley there and to dig ditches all through the valley. And that without any clouds, without any rain, these ditches were going to fill up all full of water so that they and their cattle and et cetera, could have water there to do battle. And God would give the Moabites into the hand of the king of Israel and the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And so it was that after they had dug the ditches, the next morning they woke up and God brought a flood of water in from where? It does not say. But God brought it. And it filled up the ditches there just like God had said through Elisha. And so they had plenty of water to sustain them. But beyond that, when the king of Moab woke up that morning with his army, they looked out and they saw the ditches of water. They didn't know that's what it was, but they saw reflection from the sun that it looked red. And they concluded, ah, these kings have turned on themselves and they have slaughtered each other and it's their blood that we see there. Let's go up and have victory over them. And they went up, but that wasn't the case that they found. They found three armies there that were ready to attack like God had planned, and they were able to defeat the Moabites. God showed, demonstrated His power through war. The second demonstration we see is in chapter 4. In verses 1 through 7, here we see God demonstrating His power through provision. And here we have a widow. She is a widow of one of the prophets that was in the schools there. And she has two children. I'm not sure how old they were, but they were old enough to work. And there were creditors that had come demanding payment. And if they could not, they were going to take her children and put them in debtor's prison there to work and to pay, to earn, so that the debt could be paid. And so she pleads there to Elisha there to plead unto the Lord. And Elisha turns and he gives the answer and pretty much says, "What do you have in the house?" And she said, I don't have anything. We're poor. The only thing I've got is this pot of oil." And he says, "Go to all your neighbors and ask for other vessels, empty vessels, and bring them into your house. And then take your oil and pour it into the vessels." And she kept pouring and pouring and pouring. Her vessel never gave out. Until all of the vessels that she had collected were all full of oil. And he said, "Now go sell them and pay your debt and you're free." God gave a provision through this particular miracle there. And showed His power through bringing it. God can multiply our possessions. He also can minimize our provision, depending on our heart. It's important. Thirdly, we see a demonstration in verses 18 through 37 there of chapter 4. God demonstrated His power through life. Here we have the Shunammite woman. Had a heart in her and her husband there for the prophet. Elisha had made a room for him to stay and so forth. And her son had gone to the field there to work, and he something happens with his head there, and he cries out, and they run him back to his parents, and he's laid on his mother's lap there, and he dies right there in her lap. And Elisha is called, and the story is kind of lengthy as you read through there, but God uses him to bring back to life this particular young boy. And in doing that, God made a provision there of life, and He showed His great power. And the God that we serve today is still a God of life. He is still a God of power. He is a God that desires for us to live, not just physically in this world, but have eternal life as well. And so He is a God that cannot just give physical life, but He is a God that can give eternal life as well to everyone that seeks Him. And that salvation is what He offers to anyone who will pursue it. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that word "saved" there simply means to be saved from the penalty of our sin. You know, the Bible has told us that the wages of sin is death. Not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. And so the fact that God is a God of power that can give life is very important to us. Because the life that He offers, like I said, is not just a physical life, but is a spiritual life that He can give. And we receive that when we receive what Jesus Christ did as our payment of sin. And God gives us the forgiveness of our sin, and He extends to us the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly the power we see demonstrated here in verses 18 through 37. And then the fourth demonstration, we've seen the power of God in war, in provision, in life. Number four, God demonstrated His power through healing. In chapter 5 there, we have the story of Naaman, a captain of the host of the king of Syria. And this was a very important man, at least in his own mind. But yet this man had leprosy. He came down with leprosy. Leprosy we don't see nowadays in our world. But leprosy was one of the most feared sicknesses there could be, where parts of the body would start to disease and even start to drop off and have nubs left, and it was very contagious. So people were quarantined, and they were labeled as unclean. And even the law says that if they were a leper and there was people coming close, they would have to yell out, "Unclean, unclean." In other words, don't get close to me. I'm a leper. And as we see that in Scripture, leprosy represents sin. And as sinners, as we're born in this world, we're born unclean. We're born separated from God. But that's what Jesus Christ came, not only to give us life, but to reconcile us unto God, to bring us into a right standing with Him, to cleanse us completely. Well, this man needed healing. And fortunately, in verse 2 there, at the end of it, there was a little maid in his house that was an Israelite, and she knew and had faith about what her God could do. And she said, "My God can heal you of this," and told him to seek out Elisha, the prophet of God, and God would do that. And as you read down through there, he comes to Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even come out to greet him. Elijah sends word out and says, "Tell him to go out here to the muddy Jordan River and dunk himself under 7 times, and he'll be cleansed." And Naaman says, "He didn't even come out to me. Don't he know who I am? And to go dunk himself in the Jordan River? We've got rivers back where I came from that are much cleaner than that. What good is that going to do?" And his servant said, "Well, look, we've come this far. What's the hurt in doing what he says?" And he listens to his servant. He says, "All right, I'll do what the prophet Elijah said." And he went out and he dunked himself under 1 time, 2 times, 3 times. I'm sure he probably came up and thought, "This is ridiculous. How can this work?" But the 7th time, he came up clean. Leprosy was gone. It was God's work that did it. Why did he get healed? He did what God said through the prophet Elijah. God healed him there through this great miracle. And we see God demonstrating his power. From that, I thought of this. No matter how something may seem to be foolish that God says, believe me, if God says it, it's the right thing to do. It may not make sense on paper when it's finances. It may not make sense practically in some other way when we're talking about relationships or we're talking about some other area that God says, if you will do this, it will work. But if God says it, we have got to believe it and follow it. That's the way that God works. That's the way that God demonstrates his power. He did it with Naaman through healing. And then we see in chapter 6, we have God demonstrating his power through protection. This is a favorite passage of mine there. If you look in, we'll get to verse 12 in just a moment, but what is going on here, the king of Syria is going to war against Israel. And as the king of Syria is coming to Israel, Israel knows, "Hey, I don't want to tangle with this guy." And so he's trying to avoid him. What Elisha was saying, king of Israel, says, "Look, he's coming this way. I want you to go around over this way." How did Elijah know that the king was coming this way? God told him. Okay. God said, "Hey, tell Israel to go over here." And so Israel went over here, and the king of Syria came down, couldn't find him. So then he gets word that they're over there. So Syria starts to come over here, but God says, "Hey, y'all come on over here to this spot." And he comes over to this spot. It kept going on until the king of Syria says, "Who's the spy around here? Who's the traitor? Who's telling them where we're going? Because they're not there when we get there." And notice the answer in verse 12. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, none of us are spies, none of us are traitors. But Elijah, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." God is telling Elijah your plans that you make in secret. And so he says, "And go and spy where he is. Find out where Elijah is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early, when Elijah's servant had risen and gone forth, behold, a host comes to the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto Elisha, Alas, my master, how shall we do? Is it a good day to die? I think that's what he was thinking. Verse 16, And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elijah prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, I beg thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness. Here we have what God can do in these situations. Here, Syrian army attacks Elisha. Comes with all these chariots and horsemen. And he's there around the city. And Elisha gets up and his servant says, How are we going to do? Is this it? And Elisha says, Don't fear. God opened his eyes and let him see. And God opened his eyes and supernaturally they saw the angels of God there in the chariots of fire that were round about. And he says, There are more of us than there are of them. And folks, that statement is true today. Amen. Of all the demons there are in this world, there are two times more angels than there are demons. That's what the scripture says. There was only one third of the angels of God that fell with Lucifer, Satan. That leaves two thirds of God's angels left. And praise the Lord, it doesn't even take that. All God has to say is speak it. And by his power it is done. And he spoke and blindness came upon the Syrian army, that they could not even find one another. And God delivers Elisha, his protection. In each of these, God revealed his great power. And he shows the worthlessness of idolatry, of other gods, of anything else helping. Now keep that in mind, and I want to put it all together. What God wants to show is his power. He wants to show it to us. He wants to show it through us. But so often, sin gets in the way. Sin limits what God can do in our lives. God didn't want idolatry or any sin to be in Israel, and God doesn't want idolatry or any sin to be in our lives today. There are a couple of questions I'd like to ask, and I want you to think about this. It's an illustration part, and that is, how important is health? Well, the answer to that question is, ask a sick person. You know, we so often don't really consider how important health is until we lose it. But a person that has lost their good health, having their health is very important. Now, keep that in mind. Next question. How important is truth? You know, a healthy body, when it's mixed with unhealthy germs, can get really sick. There have been some people that have died from nothing but infection. Some of these super bugs that are out there, they call them. My dad passed a little over 2 years ago with one of those bugs. That's what ultimately took him. And it's infections that can get in mixed with our good health that can tear our health down. With truth, it's the same way. How important is truth? You ask a person that has been living in deception, that's been deceived. They know how important truth is. I've had some people that have come to our church and visited, some that have stayed, and some of the things that they have said is, Pastor, I appreciate the amount of the Bible that you use in your preaching. Because I've been in so many churches, they said, that he hardly ever uses the Bible at all. Truth is God's Word, according to Jesus. John 17:17, sanctify them with thy word. Thy word is truth. And so the truth there of God's word is important for us to have. But when it is mingled with a lie, what does it become? It becomes a lie. Just like good health mingled with germs becomes sick, truth mingled with a lie becomes sick, you may say. It becomes a lie. It is no good. In Elijah and Elisha's day, Israel, God's people, was mixed with idolatry. Idolatry is simply, if we could put it this way, it is putting something before God. When God should have that place, we put something else in God's place. It is seen most often in our priorities. When our priorities get out of line, we're in idolatry. When we allow something to take the place of God. Now, let me meddle a little bit here. It's possible for us to take good things and make them bad things because of a certain priority we place on them. It can be our money, our tithe that belongs to the Lord that we may take and use for something else. That's idolatry. It may be our talent that we should be using for the Lord and yet we don't. We use it for other things. It could be our time that we are to be given unto the Lord here this morning, but we're giving it to other things. It could be something as simple as, could I say it, as sports. Sometimes I think we let good things get in the way of the best thing, and we live to regret it. Because any time that our priorities get out of line, as parents, as adults, it does not just affect us. It affects our children. What do we teach our children is important. And if we teach them that other things are more important than God, we should not be surprised when finally we realize that they learned it. So I encourage you, don't let idolatry creep into your life like Israel did. Idolatry is not just bowing down to a statue, but it's putting anything before God that we worship with our time, with our talent, with our treasure, instead of God. It's been said, as we think about the world and us as believers, that we're not supposed to be or have the worldliness in us. You've heard maybe the statement, it's okay for the ship to be in the water, but not for the water to be in the ship. It's okay for the believer to be in the world. God has left us here for a reason, but it's not okay for the world to be in the believer. Amen. There must be a difference. God has called us out for such. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 that you are the salt of the earth. God has left us here for that purpose. Salt in Israel, most of it came from what is around the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. In that area there, as salt was collected, sometimes it was mixed unavoidably with gypsum or some other type of mineral. When it was then kind of diluted or in some cases polluted to the point that you just couldn't use it. It was good for nothing but throwing out onto a walkway there to kill what weeds and stuff might grow and trod it underfoot. And the same thing is true of us as the salt of the world here, the salt of this earth. If we allow other things, sin, to mix with us, it may pollute us and cause us not to be able to be the salt that we should be. Salt preserves. And we are to be, as Christians, those that preserve righteousness in this life. Salt gives flavor. And we ought to be those that give flavor to others in their lives as we can share the truth of Jesus Christ with them and make all the difference in the world and in the next for them. It diminishes our effectiveness when we allow sin to come in. Not only that, but it nullifies our reward. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." The word bad there means worthless, good for nothing. And so if you are a believer, there's coming a time when you will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will evaluate you, your life as you have lived since you've been saved, whether or not the things that you have done is worthy of a reward or not worthy of a reward. And when we allow sin into our life, it nullifies our effectiveness for reward. And more importantly, it damages the name of Jesus Christ. In that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, "We are ambassadors of Christ." An ambassador is an official representative. And we are an official representative of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the people of this world, they format a picture of what Jesus Christ is, their understanding of what Jesus Christ is, based on what we are like. And if we're giving a poor picture, shame on us. We will give account for what we have done. So God hates idolatry. He hated it then, He hates it now. When God revealed idolatry, any sin in Israel's day there as well as ours, if it was repented of and confessed, He forgave it. 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." God said that to Israel, and He deals the same way with us. If we will repent, that is to turn from our sin and confess it unto the Lord, if we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. God wants to do that if we will turn from our sin and confess it. But when God revealed idolatry or any sin to Israel, and they did not turn from it, they ignored it, God brought judgment. Joshua 24:20, "If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good." What a fearful thing for us to consider. And that's why it's important for us to realize we serve a holy God. We serve a powerful God. We serve a God that hates sin. But He loves us so much, He doesn't want us to leave us there if we find ourselves there. He'll reveal that sin, and He will do everything that He can to keep pressuring and pressuring. It's called chastisement. Until we will finally give in and say, "Lord, You're right." Just like the prodigal son, "I had it so much better when I was living for You." And that's the way it works. And if we would just do that, God would be pleased. We would be a better witness. And I think we would have a family that would follow suit. Every head bow, please.